So as I said, we come now to Semper Reformanda, which is not, of course, one of the five solas, but it is a teaching from the Reformation that is helpful in putting all of these things together. So over the last 7 weeks, we opened with the ecclesiological history of the medieval church that led to the need for the Reformation and within it, the five solas. And then again, each week, unpacking a little bit more each of these five solas, beginning with Scripture, then unpacking grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and ultimately last week for the glory of God alone. And so we saw how all these pieces built on themselves, showing us how we find salvation in Christ, and that being the heart of the Reformation is the recapturing of the gospel. And so today, what we're going to begin to unpack is something called Semper Reformanda, which is actually older term-wise than the five solas. So the term Semper Reformanda comes from the 17th century. So it actually is first found in a Dutch minister's devotional that he wrote for his church. And it is actually the full phrase, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. So simply put, the church reformed, always being reformed. As this is where the phrase comes from. The short form, of course, Semper Reformanda, is always reforming or always being reformed. Okay, in a modern context, it's often used with this phrase, actually, is Fides Reformata, Semper Reformanda. The Reformed faith is always reforming. So it's a modern Latin take on it that you'll see in some Reformed journals. So one is much more ancient. This is a modern twist on it, but both have Semper Reformanda as their shortened form. So always reforming. So carrying this instruction of checking the reality of all that we say, do, and are in accordance with the Scriptures. So when we think of the Reformation and where the Reformation came from, it is important that we understand the meaning of Reformation. So the name itself is this idea. Reformation is an act of improving or changing something, such as behavior, society, or institution, for the better. It involves correcting abuses, faults, or corruptions to achieve a reformed state. And in a biblical sense, or a historical Christian sense, that reformed state is to lead to the original state, or as close as we can get to the biblical state. So we can see this as more than simply a call for continual reformation. Okay, we'll highlight some of the errors that come with this, but usually it can be used in a modern context of always reforming is always changing. So we're always changing what currently exists. So continual progressivism, continually progressing into the future, changing all that is for the new. Which we'll highlight that is not the case, but rather it is a reformation around the truth of Scripture as found in the Word of God, also as seen in the early church. So when we think of the Reformation, so when we think of the church in the 15th and 16th century, everything that was going on, the original purpose of the Reformation was not to break off from Rome. That was not the goal. Luther did not set out to start his own church. His goal was not to create Lutheranism. It wasn't to rip apart the church, but rather it was to reform it, to correct it according to the Scriptures. So his 95 theses are addressing the errors in the church and how they do not follow the Word of God. So if we want to follow God's Word, we will reform the church in the image of Scriptures. So here are 95 areas that we in Rome are failing. Okay, so he did not see himself as not Rome. Okay, when he started, he did not deny being a Catholic monk, did not deny his Augustinian order, he didn't deny any of those things when he started. As he'll point out, they pushed him out of the church, he did not leave the church. Okay, so the Reformation began as a call to reform the church so that the Catholic Church, the one true church in their mind, would be perfectly holy once more. Okay, so this is the idea of Reformation. It was not to leave, but to correct. Okay, and what we see is throughout history is these ideas of Reformation, every generation must be reforming. Okay, the very nature of humanity is always to lose sight of the truth of the gospel. Again, when we're encouraged in Scriptures to be steadfast because people will travel or will find teachers that itch their ears, every generation, that's true. We act as if today, like, oh, well, they just want to, like, every generation. That's not a new thing. That's why it's an admonition in the first century, so it's an admonition for every century. People will look for teachers that will tell them what they want to hear and will validate their opinions. And so the very nature of Semper Reformanda is to verify, are we following the course of the air? Are we following teachers that are tickling our ears, or are we following Scripture? It's so easy to think we're following Scripture when really we're following tradition. And so Semper Reformanda is this call to validate whether or not you are following God and His Word or traditions. Okay? And are those traditions compatible with the truth of Scripture? So ultimately, in many ways, shapes, or forms, Semper Reformanda is a call to once again see sola scriptura as the foundation, because all of these things find their foundation in Scripture. Okay, so Scripture is how we judge the validity of how we live, act, and worship. Okay, so when we think of Reformation, what were they calling us back to? They were calling us back to the Word of God and to following the Word of God. Okay? So as you look scripturally, there's two main verses that come up when discussing this topic of Semper Reformanda. Okay, the first, of course, if you know your scripture really well, if you know your church history really well, is Acts 17. Probably very familiar with this. It's the Bereans. Okay, everyone talks about be a Berean. Very much is this idea of Semper Reformanda. Okay, so in Acts 17, we have the fact that Paul had just spent time in Thessalonica, was driven out of Thessalonica by the Jewish synagogue there, was being abused, being mistreated, ends up in Berea with Silas and Timothy, and so he begins speaking in their synagogue. And the text tells us that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas, away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so Paul comes into the synagogues, teaching as he did throughout his ministry, unpacking the Old Testament. Again, so when he talks about unpacking the scriptures in their day and age, again, that is the Old Testament that he is teaching them from. And so he's teaching them how the law and the prophets and the writings teach about Jesus, how all of the Old Testament points to Christ as the Messiah, the hope found in the gospel. Okay, so he's teaching them very much what we see in the road to Emmaus, that picture of how Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples on the road to see and understand all that the scriptures taught. And again, at the end, before he ascends, he opens their minds to understand all of the scriptures. And so in this, we have the Bereans then, don't just take Paul's word for it. That's important. Okay, it's a wonderful picture of a church doing the work. That even now as I talk, that you don't just go, he said it, that must be true. Don't just trust the words coming out of my mouth. That is a bad place to be. Okay, nor do you trust Adam's word. Do not simply trust a pastor's voice simply because we are here. Okay, but rather to the degree that we are in step with Scripture, we can be wrong. Okay, it's a reality. It's okay. We can say that. We can be wrong. Okay, we are still human. We are still fallible. Okay, and so this is what the Bereans do. They hear Paul's words. They are eager to hear it. There is a joy in hearing the Scriptures but simply not to just take it in, but to dive into the words themselves and validate the truth. And so we have this pictures of these Bereans then spending their days eagerly seeking the scriptures to see if these things could be possible. Is Paul's testimony about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, real? And if it is, we must do something with it. And the text concludes as it goes on that they are convinced, that many are convinced, again, not all, but says many of them are convinced, as well as many Gentiles are convinced of the truth. And so they hear the word of God, they search the scriptures diligently to validate it, and then apply it upon hearing and searching its valid state. Okay, they don't simply take the teaching at face value, but seek it. Also, they don't simply cling to their own traditions because they exist. Okay, this would also be the same. They're speaking in a synagogue. Okay, they aren't simply going to cling to their Jewish roots because that's what the Pharisees have taught them. This is our tradition. This is the way I was raised. So I know you're saying these things, and I see it in Scripture, but this is the way I was raised, and you're not going to change the way I was raised, because the way I was raised is the right way. I don't know if anyone identifies with that historically, but there's the, like, this is the way my parents brought me up, this is my parents' faith, this is my grandparents' faith, therefore it's the true faith, regardless of what the Scripture says, because my mama wasn't wrong. There's a, depending on what parts of the South you are from, you may identify with that a little bit more. But there is an aspect that exists, that the tradition of my family, therefore, is equal to God's own word or greater than. And this is very much, they don't let that get in the way. Tradition does not define truth, but rather the Scriptures are what they seek to understand and seek God's word. And so they challenge their mind and think passionately because they are seeking God. They are seeking to live in accordance with God's word. They want to make much of him. They want to live out the life faithfully. So they go to the Scriptures. So one of the things I know I highlight a lot, it's not a passive faith. Semper Reformanda is a call to an active, living, thoughtful faith. It's evaluating. It's thinking deeply. It's diving into the word and seeing if it is true. The second text, which is kind of fun that it's connected to often Acts 17, is 1 Thessalonians 5. So the benediction of 1 Thessalonians 5, it's funny that it's connected because it's the church in Thessalonica, which are the ones who are the jerks in the beginning part of Acts 17, where they drive him away. So the very church that drives him away then gets this wonderful admonition about testing the spirits and living the faith. And so in the benediction, the final words of Paul to the Thessalonian church, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So this is his encouragement on them to live out the faith. He spends a lot of work in chapter 4 explaining how to live out the faith. In 5 here, as he's wrapping it up, he's giving them a summation in some ways. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And so 1 Thessalonians is usually a verse connected to this here, because that idea of testing, validating. Okay, living the faith well and validating that the things that are said and done are in accordance with the word of God. So again, here it's connected to the idea of testing prophecy. Words spoken as from God in how to live and act, do they accord with the Scriptures? Do they accord with what we have called you to do? Okay, test everything. Do not receive this blindly. And again, it's very important for us. That's how you can easily be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. It's like, well, I really like this guy, so I'm going to listen to something here, and then I'll listen to this over here, and listen. Oh, well, they said some good points. Well, I don't really agree with some of their things, but I'll just keep listening and, like, not validate. Don't turn off your minds. Continually be engaged when listening to teaching. Do these things accord with the word of God and how God has called us to live. And so these are the two big textual points that help us to unpack these ideas. So continually be reforming, continually be diving into the word, being diligent to do all that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so if we're doing these things, if we're looking at the word, we're then encouraging one another in the truth of the word. We're encouraging one another to push forward more and more into Christ-likeness. And by pushing one another more and more into Christ-likeness, we are less likely to fall into the traps and traditions of man. For this is where this whole idea came from. Again, you're dealing with an age where tradition was supreme. That tradition was more important than the word of God. The word of God was seen only through tradition. Okay, so the tradition of the church was supreme over what the word of God said. Okay, which is not the case. And so every act had to be done with the idea of what does tradition say? And ultimately, tradition was defined by the Pope. The Pope would define, ultimately, tradition for you, because he was the vicar of Christ, fancy word for Christ on earth, if you will. It's roughly how it becomes. So he speaks for God, so whatever he says is true, which 1 Thessalonians was, does it accord with Scripture, prophecy and testing, which of course is not the case. That is not any position given in Scripture for a single individual. But nonetheless, this was what the Reformation dealt with. And so it's continually calling us to not fall into the traps of tradition. So with that, though, there are many errors that can arise. So the practical reality, this is a very practical aspect of the Christian life. It's something that we should always be doing. Unfortunately, there are many errors people fall into when we think of Semper Reformanda. One, oddly enough, is seen in the idea of Reformation being a renewal to the past. Okay, some think of Reformation as renewal, to recapture something that is lost. Okay, in Protestant circles, in modern time, the Protestant version of this we've begun to see is this recapturing of Catholicism and asceticism, which is funny enough that the Reformation led you out of it, and in moderns is a return to the Catholic Church. So they're seeking to renew themselves and recapture a sense of glory. Okay, in many senses, this authentic experience. Okay, so in the millennial generation, which also tends to be each generation has this weird Protestant move back to Catholicism for different reasons. So millennials, so that's my generation, us good 1980s born children. There's a few of us in here. Go millennials. Like, it was this recall to authenticity. We want an authentic experience with God, whatever that means. That was the millennial reason to go back to Catholicism. It felt like church. Okay? Gen Z, the current generation, tends to be this idea of connecting with historical roots, that the true roots of the faith are found in Catholicism, and so we return to our roots, this renewal. Okay? So they're renewing the church by going back to the old church, okay? Which really, it's just a blending of modern different asceticisms and feelings as we live in a vibe culture. It's all about the vibes. Whatever my vibes feel, that's what's right. So we see this in many of these circles. So they begin to see a missing link in the Protestant church, and so they look for it in the Catholic church. Not in Scripture, not in reforming the church that may exist, but rather to go back to the errors of Rome. So it's this idea of misunderstanding this idea of Reformation as renewal, to go back to what was old. Now again, you can get some of that from the Reformation. Okay? So the Reformations were known for ad fontes, if anyone knows what that means. To the sources, or to the originals. There's lots of different ways that but to the words. So the original idea, okay, one of the big things the reformers were known for, it wasn't just going back to Scripture, though that was key. Okay, there is a renewal of the teaching of the Hebrew language. One of the things that you also find out in church history, the vast majority of the history of the Roman Catholic Church is also a rejection of Hebrew Scripture. That's a fun little historical tidbit. They loved the Septuagint, they hated the Masoretic texts. Why? Because no one could speak Hebrew, so therefore it was bad. There's some anti-academic for you a little bit in there. So a lot of the interpretation of the Old Testament was solely based on the Greek text. So they would reject teaching, and then with the Reformation was a renewal of the Hebrew text and the understanding of all the original languages. Okay, so in there, there's a renewal of their understanding of the Old and the New Testament, but also the church fathers. Okay, so this is where that idea of renewal becomes a big idea. Is it wasn't just that they were reading the scriptures in the original languages, but they also started reading the church fathers of the first four centuries. So they're reading guys like Polycarp. I'm going to throw a lot of names at you if you know them or not. Doesn't matter, just names. But Irenaeus, Polycarp, some of these guys that were early on. Clement of Rome, who people go literally came right after Peter and Mark. Like, these are very influential right at the forefront of the apostles. Irenaeus and Polycarp learned under John. Like, these are These are guys you're like, oh, well, they aren't the apostles, but they learn directly from these guys. So what they say might mean something. Okay, so they began to unpack some of their teaching. And seeing as how it accords with Scripture, reformed, okay, some of their thinking. So it became this renewal based on their teachings as well. Okay, so you can see how some people in a modern text will go, oh, well, it's not just about Scripture, but it's about what other people taught about Scripture. But then that becomes, who do you choose to listen to? Okay, and which parts of their writings do you choose to listen to? Okay, this happens often why both Roman Catholics and Protestants love Augustine. He's the champion for both of them and call each other heretics because Augustine was all over the place. So he did write a giant book at the end about how all half of his stuff was wrong, but if you don't agree with which one he says, you just ignore it, so it's fine. But church history is full of those guys. Like, it's pick and choose which part of their theology was right and wrong because, as I said before, don't take my word for everything. I can be wrong. Like, history is full of not getting it always right because we're continually reforming according to the Scriptures. And sometimes we get a little wonky. So if this call of renewal instead of reformation, rather than going back to the Scriptures, we start to go back to other old dead guys as more authoritative than the Scriptures. Pick your old dead guy that says what you want him to say. This is what the truth of Scripture is. There's a degree to which we see this in Protestant circles today about the Puritans. I do enjoy me some Puritans, but there are some circles where the Puritans might as well be God himself. Like, if I read a Puritan, I mean, they can't be wrong. They're the pure. It's in their name. They're pure. They're perfect. Like, this picture becomes as if they're speaking God's word. Okay? Again, a lot of what they say is great. Some of them are a hot mess, actually. And their lives don't. We had the book out there, The Fellowship of, I can't remember the name now. What's like the Fellowship of Puritans. Beakey wrote it. It's great. He's got a segment. Like, it's only 2 pages long, and it could have been an entire chapter. It's like, so everything that's actually wrong with the Puritans, he has like an end point of like, well, they do get some things wrong. They can be a little bit overly legalistic at times. Some of them have horrible application when this came to their personal lives that they didn't actually do half of what they said you should do. So it's just an interesting little, so it's like even that Beakey's at the end like, a little careful with everything they say. But for the most part, they're great. But be wise in your study of the Puritans. Because is it the Puritan teaching that you're returning to? Or is it the true teaching of Scripture? Being reformed by the Scripture or by those individuals? Because ultimately, this is one of the errors that comes up, and it's a longing for an unrealistic past. So this is where I say the Puritans become, we long for like, oh, if only we lived in their age. It was such a wonderful time of this perfect Christian existence, as if the Puritans didn't have a whole lot of issues going on around them. Or we look at the idea of people go like, oh, if we lived in the age of the Reformation. Man, just imagine the experience of God and his people. And you're like, there was so many things going on. There was also a lot of death. There was a lot of martyrdom in all sorts of different places. They were never completely consistent. You're like, you got Geneva has a good 20-year run that things are pretty great. Like, Calvin's got a good 20, 30-year run there. Once Calvin dies, it kind of has a little bit and then starts to fragment. It's just the nature of it. So it's like there's never really this perfect existence. It's like there's always struggles because we're always looking back. We're always trying to reform ourselves according to the truth of Scripture. So we shouldn't look at any specific ages if that is the pinnacle of the church. Every generation has things that they miss. They have blind spots. Okay, and usually it's us now talking about their blind spots because we're ignoring all of our blind spots because that's how history goes. We don't see our own faults in the moment. So the generation after us will point out how we clearly misunderstood all of Scripture. And we'll go, yeah, that's probably true. I'm dead. I'm in heaven. It's fine. So, but this picture we have is, are we seeking the Scriptures or continually appealing to different ages? Okay, again, so the Reformation spent a lot of time talking about the first and second century. Okay, our day and age tends to spend a lot of time talking about the Puritans, tend to be highlighting them. I'm a big Ryle fan, so 19th century, late 19th century. Again, he's the Anglican, some funness there. We got Spurgeon. We got some people that we long for. We love them. Okay, but they're not the end-all be-all of how we live and form our lives. They're good teachers, but they are not the authority. Okay. So when we're thinking about how the church exists, as we think about how our lives function, how we live out the faith, it's, does it accord with the scriptures? Okay, the scriptures formulate all that we say and do. Okay, one of the other ones that we have this Reformation comes in two errors. So there's the progressive error and there's the conservative error. Okay, so the progressive answer, both are seeking to reform for the sake of Reformation. Okay, so we reform because we have to reform. I alluded to this at the beginning. And a liberal segment, if you will, well, the church needs to always be moving forward. We need to be progressing with the times. So whatever the culture is dealing with, the church needs to come alongside it and validate to the best of our abilities the experiences of all people. Because we're all made in God's image and all are deserving of life, love, and honor. That is not a wrong statement, but is horribly applied. So this, we see this big in churches, support of LGBT community, egalitarianism to the extreme, where everything becomes whatever people want to do is fine because God is love. And we need to reform according to the times. Okay, so it's a bad view of Reformation. Okay, so it's Reformation for the sake of validation. Okay, which we would go is incorrect. It's clearly an error. A, it's not what this is talking about at all. But all the more, it's just a capitulation to the world for the sake of people being happy with you. Okay, we also see this, okay, in a church seeking continual purification. So church always reforming. So John Frame, he's a theologian, lives in Orlando. I don't think he has died yet. I want to say, though, he's like 94. Frame is an old dude. But he wrote an article about 10 years ago now called Machen's Warrior Children. Okay, so Machen was a theologian in the early 1900s when Princeton was in all sorts of liberalism and they created Westminster Theological Seminary. Okay, so Westminster is birthed out of Princeton. Okay, so in the midst of liberalism where they start to hire criticism, rejecting the authority of Scripture, starting to reject all these, Machen has this thing that we need a true church and a true seminary that reflects the true teaching of Scripture. And per Reformanda, we need the Scripture to be our authoritative driving force of all that we say and do. Okay, so Machen is a warrior, if you will, to a degree. So he pushes this. They create a seminary. He creates Westminster. He has a lot of followers behind him. And this was his goal. His goal was to found a school on the teaching of Scripture and that we would be solely dedicated to the Word alone. Machen dies, but create an entire generation who only knew how to fight wars. So you have the institution of the PCUSA, and then the OPC, and then the PCA, and then every generation, all they do is fight each other. So each generation has a new fight. And sometimes they're fighting against each other, and then two people that used to be bitter enemies are now best friends because they're both now against this group of people. And so it just becomes this constant state of internal struggle seeking a perfect church. Based on the idea of Semper Reformanda, we're trying to reform the church to a perfect state. Okay, we want a perfect church, free from any error, which seems like a good endeavor. Is that a possible endeavor? 2,000 years of church history will tell us, again, there are faults everywhere. There is also reasons why we have the admonitions of Paul that those doing things for the sake of conscience can be allowed to do things to worship God for the sake of conscience that does not go against the Word of God. So there's some liberty. There's Christian liberty that we see in the writings of Paul. And there's an encouragement to love one another, to pass over sins as long as they're not grievous sins. There's lots of admonitions on how to live in unity. Unity and love is a big focus of the Gospels. Okay, it's a big focus of Paul's letter, especially within the church. Not that we excuse sin, but that we seek to strive together well in a spirit of harmony, seeking to honor God in all that we say and do. The idea of Machen's warrior children, this idea of a perfect church, is a perfectly continually schismatic church. It's the warning of Erasmus to the Reformation. Okay, so one of the big things, so Erasmus was a Catholic. He was probably one of Luther's most staunch opponents, though most people would also go, Erasmus isn't like the best Catholic. Erasmus spent a lot of his letters railing against the Catholic Church, but also was a supporter of the Catholic. So Erasmus is, if you have a chance to read Erasmus, some of his satirical letters are hilarious. He makes fun of the Pope probably as much as Luther does half the time. But, again, staunch Catholic, also because his issue with Luther was, you're going to become schismatic. And the problem, in his view with schismatics, is it will never cease schismatics. Like, you will create a schism, and then your schism will create another one, because no one's going to live up to you, and you just gave them the blueprint to say, we can leave. And of course, Luther was like, I don't want to leave, you're kicking me out. And he's like, well, nah, but you can't leave. Just take the Pope's admonition that you're the devil and live with it. I'm good. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to have my king, and my king is going to say that I'm fine, and Frederick says I can do whatever I want in Germany, leave me alone. That's my interpretation of Luther. It's fun. So he then sets up his own church. That's kind of what happened. And so Erasmus, like, all that's going to happen is people are going to get mad with you, and then you're going to have another one. Thus, Calvin and Luther do not create one new Protestant church. Geneva is completely separate from Luther. They are not the same church at all. They have very different views on the sacraments. Lutherans do not view baptism the same way that Calvins do, than the Calvinists in Geneva. They have very different views on the Lord's Supper, what church membership looks like. There are very different, if you go by doctrine, they are not the same church. Then you get to England. Once Henry, you know, divorces his wife and can start his own life together with wife number 30 or whatever it is, this picture becomes the English church is its own thing. They create their own laws that do not match. The 30 articles do not match what's going on with Luther or what's going on in Geneva. So very quickly, Erasmus' point is you're just going to keep fighting and just keep creating more and more churches. Thus today, there's over 3,000 denominations. Go us. Again, that's not a bad thing. There is a point for convictions, but it ultimately comes because people just keep fighting and cannot worship together in a spirit of truth around the harmony of the gospel. And so any tertiary issue becomes a reason not to worship together. And so these are some of the errors that happen when, okay, you take this in the wrong direction. But again, every generation does need to deal with real issues. Okay, there are real issues worth reforming and fighting for. Okay, Machen's original conviction to fight for the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture is a valid thing to fight for. It was good. It was necessary. Okay, so when we talk about sola scriptura, the Scriptures have to be foundational. If the Scriptures aren't foundational or have no purpose, it's just whatever you want. However you want to worship God is fine. God doesn't care. Because there's nothing that says he does because the Scriptures aren't real. So it doesn't matter. Okay, so fighting for the validity of Scripture. Okay, in our day and age, in many ways, there is a need, okay, we see this in certain circles, to continually reform and stick to the truth of grace alone. A true understanding of grace alone. Okay, we live in an age of, in some circles, hyper-grace. Grace alone becomes grace's covers all that anything I do. I can live in sin that grace may abound. Again, because we ignore Romans, but God is a loving, true God, and he would not condemn me for my sin because I prayed a prayer and repented, and therefore I am free in God's grace. Okay, you can see the abuse of grace alone. Okay, so we see how things become abused as people take a good teaching and then morph it. Usually not ill intention. Usually these things don't come about by people willfully creating their own cult or following. But as they continue to pick it apart and try to apply it to themselves, they usually end up in left field. Okay, we kind of had a brief conversation if you think church history. Okay, this is one of the good ones. When we talk about God, okay, we talk about, again, highlight this a little bit, Christ alone. I want to talk about who is Christ. Okay, so in the 4th century, okay, we have the Nicene Council. Okay, that's where we get the Nicene Creed. Okay, the Nicene Creed does not fully explain who Jesus is. Okay, we don't fully get a picture of the fully God, fully man. But he is God-man. Like, we get the picture of that from Nicaea. So then the question coming out of Nicaea is, how do we reconcile God and man in Jesus. And so then you have like 80 years of people trying to figure that out. They weren't trying to be heretics. Most of them became heretics, or labeled heretics, but they weren't trying to be. Okay, in some, Apollinarian, many historians will point, is literally just quoting Athanasius, who is the champion of Christology, the irony here. Apollinarius will literally use Athanasius' teachings as his support structure, and then ends up with this weird Jesus is God, man, bubble, amoeba thing. The spirit and the physical body are one in substance, united, mixed together, like taking... going to use a rum and coke illustration. Mixing two drinks together, you shake them up, it can't be separated, it is now one, but technically it's two parts, it's not one. He's like, that's kind of what Jesus is. You're a heretic, anathema, burn all your writings. It's like, what the? I wasn't trying to be a heretic, I'm trying to understand. Okay, so usually they don't begin at bad places, but they can end up in bad places. Some begin in bad places, end in bad places, because they always were in bad places. But most don't. Again, the idea of grace alone, okay, hyper-grace usually comes out of extreme legalists. Okay, you were raised in a legalist church. Again, this is really big why the hyper-grace movement comes out of roughly the 90s. It really becomes big coming out of the 90s into the early 2000s. You have what ultimately many point fundamental Baptist upbringing in the U.S. Legalism was a predominant view of salvation, has a very legalistic tendency. So while we felt the burden of legalism, we cast off the law, and in so doing, we are seeking grace alone. Grace is what saves us, grace sustains us, and grace frees me from any ramifications of my sin. So it's like you started in good places and ended in a bad place. So we need to continually validate whether or not our teaching and our direction coalesces around the scriptures or ourselves. Okay? So again, faith alone, is it faith that guides us? Faith in works ultimately still at times get put together. Christ plus, so Christ alone, this one is easy in most circles to distort. Is salvation by Christ alone, or is it Christ plus something? Are you saved by the repentance of sin, or through repentance and works? Or how about repentance and theological assent? This is one that's sneaky that happens in reform circles. We are saved through repentance and, in many ways, our agreement with certain theological doctrines. If you reject these, you have rejected the faith. There's some degrees of yes, there's some degrees of no. What is this category? What gets put in that category becomes important because that informs who is the Christ whom we have repented and believed in. So the same with the idea of glory alone. Who is it glory that we are seeking to make much of? And so all of this, the whole idea of Semper Reformanda, is a push to know the Word of God, to know and experience the gospel, and to make sure all that we say, do, act, and organize our worship around is geared towards that end. And so Reformed theology, or in the idea of this, is trying to balance the two things. Reformed, in the fact of we are basing all that we say and do around biblical scriptures, and then reforming is continually refining our thoughts and practice in the same accord. Okay, so we're reformed, and that scripture undergirds all that we do. We're reforming by continually making sure that's true, that we're continually verifying all that we do. Okay, and sometimes that means we must get rid of traditions that we like because they do not accord with Scripture. Okay, so ultimately this keeps the church from becoming both stagnant in its traditionalism but also uncritical in cultural accommodations. How do you let culture influence the church? If we're purposely evaluating all things, it helps us from becoming cultural appropriators in wrong ways. So this ultimately is what we see in Semper Reformanda, and bringing our whole thing to a close as we've seen the truth of Scripture. So we saw where the Roman Catholic Church erred in their ecclesiology, at the very least, which led to a need for the Reformation, for a need for a good, rich understanding of the gospel, an understanding found in these five solas. And then our call to continually ensure that we as a church are continually reforming ourselves in accordance with the scripture, that we do not go into coast, we do not slide into neutral, but we continue to drive and to think and allow the Spirit and the Word to guide us, to teach us, to admonish us, and to transform us. So that is Semper Reformanda. Questions, comments, charges of heresy.